Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Let us give our attention to God's word. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. And now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord. And of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel, to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. In your outline, you should have Westminster Confession of Faith 21:5. Here we have presented to us ordinances of worship that we would have to say are less considered and less traveled. Westminster Confession of Faith 21:5. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner. Over our time together, we have had many occasions to consider the parts of what the divines call here the ordinary religious worship of God. In sections 2 and 3 that preceded this section, there's a discussion of prayer. Here you have the reading, preaching, and conscionable hearing of the Word of God, the singing of the Psalms, and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, presented as ordinary parts of the ordinary worship of God. But there are some elements here that are less commonly considered. And probably for good reason, because they are less commonly practiced. You have here the mention of oaths and vows, fastings and thanksgivings. These are infrequently practiced because these extraordinary elements, if you will, are used when God calls providentially to them. So we are called by providence to a time of fasting or thanksgiving, and called by providence upon weighty occasions to swear oaths and vows. We have considered a good bit together fastings and thanksgivings, and I would remind you of these things again, to be sensitive to God's providence and responsive when God blesses us, personally, familially, or ecclesiastically, we should be ready to give thanks But when we suffer affliction in those same spheres, we should be ready to have a time of fasting. Today I wanted to take up something that we have considered less together, and that would be oaths and vows, as they come up in our text before us this morning. Look with me carefully at verse 3. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. You will remember that Shechaniah has just expressed the hope of Israel. God is a God of covenant mercies. It is true what Ezra has said and what Ezra has prayed. God would be altogether just at this point if he were to completely destroy them and leave them without a remnant. But God has promised forgiveness and healing to Israel, to his visible church, when they repent and believe. You remember that this was a most ancient promise at this time, more than 500 years old. When Solomon, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, said, "When my people shall humble themselves and pray, then I will forgive and I will heal their land." So they had this most ancient, merciful promise, something that they do not deserve, and yet is a bedrock upon which Shechaniah rests the hope of Israel. Their sincerity of repentance is demonstrated in this covenant renewal. They were already obligated to keep the law. And you remember last week we saw that it was the obligation of the law for them to put away their foreign wives and the children. You'll remember just briefly, perhaps it was that these marriages were of the kind that could not be made lawful under any circumstances, because some of these people groups were expressly forbidden to them, and the other ones were limited, but the limitations weren't observed. And so here, perhaps these were of the kinds of marriages that couldn't be made lawful. And so these were just simply to be annulled as if they had never existed. It's hard to say with absolute certainty, but we considered that last time. Interestingly enough, you remember in our text from Deuteronomy 23, the children were also put under limitations. Deuteronomy 23 is notoriously difficult to understand, but it is clear that there was a limitation set upon the children. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. A lot of debate about the nature of this limitation, but there's no debate about this, that a certain limitation is being put upon them. And Ezra, as he is applying this, seems to conclude that some sort of a sending away and an isolation of the children is warranted or even required by the word of God. Interpreters have pointed out, because this seems even harder than the putting away of the wives, interpreters have looked at this and they've said that we should not conclude that this necessarily entailed a complete abandonment of them with respect to physical necessities. We don't know from the text actually what this putting away actually entails. So we shouldn't run there to the conclusion, or a conclusion that would be very difficult to prove, that this meant that there was no provision made for these women and their children. The text actually doesn't say that. It leaves the manner of the putting away a bit obscure, difficult to conclude. It's just some sort of a sending away. They have concluded, and in the text, it's hard to get away around the fact, even if we don't understand it, they've concluded rightly that it is their obligation to send away these women and these children. This is a duty, but they bind themselves. They show the sincerity of their repentance by binding themselves more strictly by means of a vow. And with this in view, I thought it might be helpful for us to take up some introductory matters concerning oaths and vows so that we might understand them better. When we understand oaths and vows better, we'll see how serious this action is on their part, a demonstration of the seriousness and the sincerity of their hearts. First, in everyday English, oaths and vows are used, these two terms are used interchangeably, and that's okay. We always want to get to the matter of what's being talked about. The Puritans always said, we don't want to be disputing about words, but rather about the things, about substance. But I do want to help you read some of the older literature, because when you go back into the older literature, the words are distinguished, and they actually mean different things. So in contemporary context, they're pretty much used interchangeably. In the older literature, they're not always used interchangeably. Sometimes they are used distinctly and deliberately to convey different things. You'll see this reflected in our confession of faith as we go. An oath in the confession of faith, and in an oath, God is called to witness assertions or promises made between human parties and to judge of their truth. In your outline, you should have confession of faith 22:1. But understand here, the human beings are conceived of as being the parties involved, and God is called to witness either a truth that is being asserted or a promise that is being made. God is being called to witness, judge the heart, and to stand as a witness to make sure that if promises were made, that they're done. So in Westminster Confession of Faith 22:1, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth and promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. There are a couple of instances of this that will be well familiar to us. If you were to go into a courtroom, they will make you take an oath. And here, those people in former times in America that were framing these laws would have been acute to the difference between the two. But basically, what you're going to do as a witness is you're going to swear before God, who's the judge of all things and able to judge the truth of what's being said, but you're going to swear that what you're saying is true. It's calling him to witness it. But he's not a party that's involved. God is. You are asserting a truth, maybe for purposes of the plaintiff or purposes of defense and in the hearing of a human judge. The parties involved are human beings. And so it's an oath that's taken, and God is called to witness. An oath of office is a similar sort of thing. Between the magistrate and the people, they are the parties that are involved. But the magistrate will call God to witness that he will do the duties that he is now promising to do. A vow is a different thing, very closely related to the concept of a covenant with God. Because in a vow, God is not just a witness, but he's a party. He's both in this. He witnesses and he is a party. And here primarily in a vow, promises are made to God. And God is called upon to judge the heart and to make sure that the things are done. And it's a frightful thing because we are implicitly calling upon the omniscient one to search the truth of the matter and the omnipotent one to punish us if we don't do the thing that we promise, two things that he is well able to do. And oaths and vows are called acts of worship primarily because of that. God is greatly glorified in that his omniscience and his omnipotence are extolled. If I'm a witness on the witness stand, I might be able to deceive every person in the room. But God searches the heart as the omniscient one. And I might, in taking a vow, I might break that vow, and there might be no human power that can touch me. And yet the omnipotent one can punish. We're never beyond his reach. So these are solemn acts of worship that glorify these marvelous attributes of God. But here concerning a vow, and God is a party, promises made to God. See 22:5 there. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, and be performed with the like faithfulness. Section 6. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercies received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. When we look at Ezra chapter 10, we see that what we have in view here is a vow, properly speaking. God certainly appears to be an interested party in this matter, and they are promising God that they are going to do the duty that the law requires. Now, if you get into what is the distinction between a vow and a covenant, a vow will bring in more explicitly promises if you keep it, and sanctions if you don't. Those other things. So there's actually more things that are entailed in a covenant, more things that are entailed here. But what I want to emphasize now, what's very important, people will sometimes say, why would you swear a vow if a thing is already a necessary duty? Why would you do that? Is there any point if it's already a duty? And the answer is yes, that there is a very important effect that comes with a vow. Not only is God glorified in that we call upon his name, we extol his omniscience and his omnipotence when we do it. Not only is God glorified when we swear in this way, but there is a super added obligation that comes upon us when we do. You see, in Ezra's time, they obviously already thought of these things as being the teaching of the law. That's expressly said in the text. And there's nothing in the text, even though it's very difficult to understand or derive this teaching from the law, the text is very positive. They got it right, even if we are having trouble seeing the connection between, say, Deuteronomy and Ezra 10. It is difficult. But they get it right. It's already their duty to put away these wives. It's a seventh commandment duty. But when they swear a vow, a third commandment aspect comes into view. They have now invoked the name of the Most High, and his name is to be treated as holy, as weighty, and not to be taken in a vain or light way. So what was previously a seventh commandment issue primarily suddenly becomes a very serious third commandment issue. God's name is not to be invoked in a light way. And you remember the terrible threatening of the third commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Very serious threatening brought into view there. You should have in your outline, I think, Confession of Faith 22a, which conveys something of the seriousness. We'll look at this, and then we'll look at a Bible text that expresses the same. It says, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. See how very serious and weighty it is. To be done with holy fear and reverence, no vanity, nothing rash, because his name is to be honored, and a dishonoring of his name is to be abhorred, as it said here. Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Here we have the great seriousness of vows not only impressed upon us, but there is an application that comes out of this, that whenever we swear an oath or a vow, we ought to take great care. We ought to be very careful because it is a very serious matter. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. This entire passage seems purposefully construed to impress upon us the fear of the Lord and the seriousness in vowing. It's so serious and so weighty it could put a man off from swearing altogether. Only we're also instructed in the Scripture, thou shalt swear by the name of the Lord thy God on worthy occasions. That there are times when it becomes a positive duty for us to do so. But it is always a weighty and serious matter. And you see here God is described as angry if we do not pay our vow. And there's even a threat. Why would you provoke God to destroy the work of your hands? I thought by way of use that we might review and meditate upon the oaths and vows that are currently binding us in various spheres. I can't, of course, do all the oaths and vows that you might be under, but it is always worthwhile and a useful spiritual exercise to go back through the things that you have sworn and the things that bind you, to make sure that you are fulfilling your obligation before the Lord and honoring His name positively in the keeping of vows, but also to avoid things that might be destructive in a person's life, because we are assured that God will chasten us sorely if we swear but do not keep it. So first, consider personal vows that you might be under. Are there any oaths or contracts that you have made with men? These ought to be kept. In many of our contracts, there will be an explicit reference to God. The Lord Jesus taught us that in a great many more, there's an implicit reference to God. Just because the name of God isn't used very directly does not mean that God's name isn't invoked. You remember the ancient Pharisees used to grade the seriousness of their oaths and vows. If I swear by God, well, then it's completely binding. But if I swear by the hairs of my head, well, not so much. But you remember the Lord Jesus said, all of that is playing a game here. The very hairs of your head belong to God. You have invoked His name. He is interested in what you've sworn and what you've promised. So we have to remember those oaths and those contracts that we are under and keep them if they are lawful? Have you made any personal and private vows to God? You should review those things regularly. Remember them and make sure that you are keeping them. Concerning some familial ones, there are some that pertain to almost all of us. I have here the wedding vows as they're expressed in the Westminster Directory. Most of us have probably taken the vows in slightly different words and things like that, but I do believe that the moral substance is contained here. And you might very well want to go back to that old wedding album and look at the wording of what you swore on that very important day, to remember and to examine yourself. Am I doing the thing? I called God to witness that I would do certain things with respect to this person. Am I doing it? This is how it's expressed in the Westminster Directory for husbands. I do take thee to be my married wife, and do in the presence of God and before this congregation promise and covenant to be a loving and faithful husband unto thee until God shall separate us by death. And wives, I do take thee to be my married husband, and I do in the presence of God and before this congregation promise and covenant to be a loving, faithful, and obedient wife unto thee until God shall separate us by death. I think if most of us are honest, we don't always put the weight on these duties that we should, and not been faithful in performing these duties. Or we might think, because we've not been separated, I've done that part, therefore I've done all of the rest. But husbands have promised and covenanted to be loving and faithful. You want an idea of what it means to be a faithful husband? Go away and read Ephesians 5. That's what we promised and what we covenanted and what we called God to witness. Wives, you promised to be loving, faithful, and obedient. And so I ask, how are you doing with these things? And again, go to Ephesians 5 and you'll see there the duties of a wife. Some of us will have taken vows at the baptism of a child. In the Westminster Directory, that vow is twofold. If you swore in a different church with a different form, you might want to go back and review those words and the things that you promised. But the moral substance will probably be very much like this. Do you promise to train the child in the knowledge of the grounds of the Christian religion? Are we faithfully catechizing our children so that the next generation is not only as knowledgeable as we are, but put on a good platform to be even more so, to go further? And the second is further. Do you promise to train the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Nurturing them with teaching, but nurturing is broader, isn't it? To encourage them along the way, you know, in their well-doing, you encourage them and coax them along and praise them and reward good things. But also the admonition of the Lord, if they stray from the path of the Lord, to discipline them and correct them faithfully and bring them into the way. You see that these vows are most comprehensive. These are things you think about, the discipline of children, and it's on a Monday afternoon when you're tired and the soup is boiling over and the laundry buzzer's going and little Johnny's not doing what he's supposed to do. And we promised God that we bring the child up in the admonition of the Lord. We need to remember these things and be reviewing these things. because we didn't necessarily promise God that we'd make sure that the soup was always good and that the stove would remain clean, but we did promise God that we'd discipline him and train him up in the knowledge of God. And finally, I don't know that any of us have taken any national or governmental oaths or vows or anything like that. There are such things, but I'll just finish up with the ecclesiastical ones. And first, I think it'd be a really useful exercise. I'll just go through the vows that officers take, and it's a good thing for us to remember what we have promised God in the shepherding of the flock. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and life? Do you receive and adopt as subordinate standards the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms, believing them to be founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God, and setting forth the system of truth taught in Holy Scripture? Do you sincerely own the purity of worship presently authorized and practiced in this church, and also the Presbyterian form of government as the form of government instituted by Christ and prescribed in the New Testament? And do you promise faithfully to adhere thereto? Do you accept the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God as a scriptural and suitable guide in the conduct of public worship? Do you promise to study the purity, peace, and unity of this church, and to exercise discipline according to the scriptures? Here the vows become variable for the different officers, but for an elder, do you accept the office of elder in this congregation and promise through grace, faithfully, diligently, and cheerfully to discharge all the duties thereof? The deacon's vow is a modification of that because it doesn't include the discipline and some other things like that. Now the congregation, most of the ones that I think that this, for the one ruling elder that was ordained in this congregation, is so long ago that nobody would have taken this vow up. But it remains a moral obligation, so it's worthy of review. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a ruling elder, and do you promise to yield him all the honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of this church, entitles him? At this point, the vows of the minister become, there's some additional ones. And we'll go through these. And then there were a few for the congregation at the, and again, I think that this has been long enough ago that very few took these vows explicitly. But these are already moral obligations that were confirmed by a vow. But first, do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Have you been induced, as far as you know in your heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry for love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory and the gospel of his Son? Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercises of all private and personal duties which become you as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, as well as in all relative duties and the public duties of your office, endeavoring to adorn the profession of the gospel by your conversation, and by walking with exemplary piety before the flock over which God shall make you overseer. And finally, are you now willing to take the charge of this congregation, agreeable to your declaration when you accepted their call? And do you promise to discharge the duties of a pastor to them as God shall give you strength? There are 9 in total. I don't know if you would want to think of your own vows, your wedding vows, and these sorts of things in the same way, but I've made it my practice to try to go through them 3 or 4 times every year to make sure I'm doing all of the things that I swear before God that I would do. When I find failures and omissions, to repent of those things, to beg God's forgiveness, from time to time to lift His chastening hand, but when we swear, it's very important we must not forget, because Jehovah our God does not forget the words that were spoken on those days. And then finally, the vows of the congregation. Do you, the people of the congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive him whom you have called to your minister? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labors, and to insist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? And do you engage to continue to him, while he is your pastor, that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you? So this is just a sampling of things. And as you think on your own life, you'll probably see a great many more. But this is a worthwhile exercise. You consider that if we keep not these things and we do not these things, we bring a reproach upon the name of our God. We are assured that he will not hold us guiltless, and he has told us that he will chasten. Remember Hebrews 12. Until he brings from us repentance. But more positively, as we keep our engagements and we do the things that we have promised, we honor the name of our God. We show that as a people we fear his name. We treat it as being a dreadful and terrible name that is only uttered with the utmost seriousness. And we also bring peace among ourselves. You think about those marriage vows and these ecclesiastical vows. If we all stand to our mutual duties, we can be sure that the peace of Christ will reign in our midst. Let us pray together.